Won't you keep your Bibles open there in 1 John? As we as Jeff mentioned, we're continuing in our series on what it means to be a family. One of the things that if you're into watching comedy series, there's sort of a thing that Hollywood does in almost all the TV series, the comedy TV series, that they often introduce a character who is like your caricature Christian, and the Christian is always they're always kind of the same type of character, someone who's very uptight, doesn't really know how to have fun, very judgmental, very moralistic. Quite conservative, and generally just kind of hates any sort of thing, even remotely liberal politically, and any other religion, completely hates any other religion. And that sort of character of what a Christian is kind of, you'll pick it up in a lot of comedy movies and a lot of comedy series. And it sort of, I think, reflects what the general culture kind of believes Christians are. This is what Christians are known for. And it's actually a bit of a sad indictment, because I don't know if I've ever seen a character in a movie that is, you know, specifically, you know, made out that this person is a Christian, where they're defined as Christian because they're so compassionate, because they're so gentle, because they're so sincere in their love for others. Like, I can't think, I don't know if you can, but I can't. And that's kind of sad, because it's interesting when you read some of the some of the ancient writings from around the time of the early church. Tertullian, for instance, he quotes some of the skeptics and some of the critics of Christianity. And the critics of Christianity are saying it's absurd the way that Christians love one another, the way that Christians care for people who don't even belong to them. It just blew their minds, the way that Christians loved not just each other, but everyone. And so I kind of want to explore that a bit. Like, how do we, you know, why is Christianity not known for those reasons? And how do we get back there? And the reason why I chose a passage from 1 John is because I think John has a great authority to speak on the subject. One of the cool things is he's the only apostle that wasn't that died of old age. All of the other apostles were martyred, and so John was the oldest living apostle. And so some of the early church fathers actually knew John personally, and so they write a lot about him, and those stories are great. And one of the things that sort of John was known in the early church as the apostle of love, because he was like a stuck record player. Every sermon was about love, and the church fathers talk about this. Like, all he could ever say was, "Brothers, love one another." And you see that even in his letters, it's the same. You know, John is talking. He just talks about love all the time. And why I think he's so qualified to talk to us about that is because, remember when James and John were called by Jesus? What was the nickname that Jesus gave them? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. Yeah, they're sons of thunder. They were not gentle. They were not loving. They were not kind. These were hotheads. These were guys that wanted to fight with everyone. You know, when they went to a town and the town rejected Jesus' preaching, you know, they said, "Hey, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume these people?" You see, they were just violent, and they were angry, and they were bitter, and they were not loving and gracious guys. And yet, you see at the end of his life what a changed person John is. How completely transformed he has become by the gospel into a man who loves people deeply from the heart. And so that's why I think he has a lot to say to us this morning. So I want to look at this passage, and I'm really going to be concentrating on verses 10 through to 18. But just to kind of set us up, in verses 1 and 2, those are very important for this chapter, because that is, verses 1 and 2 explains our identity as the children of God. And then verses 10 to 18 explains to us how our identity, sort of, how does that actually work out in the way that we live? Right? How does that, the family identity, and that's what we're trying to do as a church. We're trying to understand in a deeper way, what is our identity as the family of God, and what does that actually mean for us? So John starts off in verse 1. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Now that when he says, "See what great love," that what, how great or what great love, that's actually all one Greek word. And it's an unusual word because it usually is used of someone who is completely lost for words to describe something. That whatever they're describing, there doesn't seem to be any rational explanation for it. It's so incredible, it just defies explanation. I'll give you an example of where that same word is used. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples use that same word to describe Jesus. So they say, "The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" It's the same word. John says, "What kind of love is this that the Father has lavished on us?" It's inexplicable. Incomprehensible. How incredible. Why? It doesn't make any sense. It's unexplainable. Why is the love of God so incredible? Well, John says, it's the love that the Father has lavished on us. What does the word lavished mean? Well, lavished is, it has to the idea of excess. It's just pouring more than you need to. It's just over the top. And what's interesting is it's past tense. So we often, when we talk about love, we say, "Well, I love my wife. I love Vicky," and we use the present continuous tense. That means I love her now. I will continue to love her. But here, John says that he bestowed his love on us. It's past tense. And so what he's saying is that the Father, in some kind of reckless excess, poured all of the riches of his love on us in a single act. And that act is that if you are a Christian, the Father has committed himself to you with one single, eternal, unconditional promise. That is, he has called you his child. And that is what is so astounding. He has taken you and me, rebels, his enemies, and he has made us his children. And although God loves all of his creation, and in one sense, God, you know, Paul says in Acts, when he talks to the Athenians, he says that, you know, we are all his offspring. There is the sense that because God has created everyone, we are all his children. But there is a special sense in which Christians are God's children. It's special in the sense that he has lavished his love on them. He has given them something, a special relationship, which is an incredible relationship, is in that what he has given us is he has given us the same status and the same position as that of Jesus the Son. Remember when Jesus, in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father before he's about to go to the cross, Jesus prays, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me, Father, and have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that incredible? See what Jesus is saying? He's saying in this act of adoption, what God has done is that same love that Jesus shared with the Father from eternity past. That same love that the Father has given to Jesus, he is sharing with us. That same relationship that Jesus has to the Father, that relationship of intimacy and closeness that has existed from eternity past, that same relationship is what we have. We have the same status, the same relationship, the same position to God the Father. God gave that to us. He bestowed that on us. That is incredible. And so, and John says it's more than even adoption. It's not that we are only children of God by name. We are children of God by nature. It's not, the exact words that John says, it's not that we're just called children of God. We actually are. That is what we are. You know, it's evident that when you look at people's children, right, you see, what do you usually see? You see their parents in them. And it's evident in the children of God, that we are the children of God because it can be seen in real terms. There is a family likeness. Aman and Emma have just had Isaac a few weeks back. And Aman always jokes around and says, well, we need to get him outside a bit more so that he can get a bit more of a tan, because right now, doesn't look so much like my son. But, you know, all parents will know, and that's a scary day when you actually see that not just that your kids look like you, but they actually behave like you. That's a scary thought. When you start seeing certain behavior or certain words, and not just words or way of speaking or ways of behaving, and you're like, oh boy, that's me. They're just like me. It's a scary thing. And John says, that is how we know, verse 10, that is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. If you have been changed by the gospel, if you've been born again into God's family, you will begin to look and to act like God's kids. And so John says, and why this is, what this has to do with us being a family, is that John says one of the most fundamental birthmarks of God's children is their love for one another. Jesus says the same thing. He says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do you know you belong to Jesus? There is this birthmark. There's this family resemblance. And it's the love that we have for one another. John says in verse 14, he says, you know, before we get to verse 14, that's the mark by which the world should recognize a Christian. It's the mark of genuine conversion. And it's something that every Christian possesses. It's a direct result of God lavishing his love on us and making us his sons and daughters. So when he does that, he causes us to be born again, as we see in John's gospel. We get a new heart and a new nature. And so the love for God's people is built into us from day one. We can grow in it, but there is, the seed is there from the moment you come to Christ. So John says in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You see that? That's the evidence. We know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Have any of you done any first aid courses? You done some first aid courses? Right, so they teach you, what's the first thing they teach you in first aid? So you find someone and they're lying on the floor, they're unconscious. What's the first thing you do? Maybe. There's something even more fundamental before that. Yeah, you check if they're breathing, and if they're not breathing, you check their pulse. Right? Those are called vital signs. And because if you don't check that, if they don't have a pulse and they're not breathing, whatever you do after that, you can put them in the recovery position. It's not going to help. Because they're dead. And this is the vital sign. The vital signs of spiritual life. If anyone does not love, he remains in death, is what John says. And so John continues on and he says this has actually always been the mark of God's people, right from the very beginning. And he doesn't mean like from the beginning of the gospel or the gospel accounts, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. No, he means from Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 rather, where we appear on the scene. This has always been the mark of God's people. Verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. So, why? I mean, you all know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain, Both brothers make an offering to the Lord. The Lord accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. Cain is jealous, and so he murders his brother. Why did he murder his brother? John says, because he's filled with hate. Why is he filled with hate? He hates his brother because his brother is righteous. Now, when you hear that word, a lot of people kind of think, well, that just means his brother was a goody two-shoes, ate all his veggies, went to bed by 8. No, what righteous means is that he was in a right relationship with God. He was accepted by God. He was God's child. He was, as John says, because he was God's child, he reflected the nature of his father. Cain, on the other hand, was not righteous. And we see this in the interaction that God has with Cain. God is so compassionate with Cain. And yet, Cain is arrogant and proud and unrepentant and unwilling to acknowledge his own sin. In other words, what he's doing is he's reflecting the nature of his father, the devil. Remember in Genesis, I think it was around Genesis 3:16, when God curses the serpent, which is the devil, and he says to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between your offspring, your children, and the offspring of the woman. So there's going to be this great battle. There's going to be enmity between the children of God and the children of Satan, right from the very beginning. And that's what you have playing out in Cain and Abel. You know, biologically, they have the same father. Spiritually, they have two different fathers. And that's why Cain killed his brother. You know, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews and some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who are secretly they're trying to murder him. I mean, they don't want to make it obvious, but they're trying to murder him, and they come and argue with Jesus, and then they say to Jesus, "Well, we are Abraham's children." And Jesus tells them this in John 8. He says, I'm telling you that I have seen in the Father's presence. Oh, sorry. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. And you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things Abraham did. Again, you would have the family likeness. He says, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, so they get upset because they think that Jesus is claiming that they're, you know, that they're not biologically descended from Abraham. So they're like, we're not illegitimate children. They protested. The only father we have is God himself. That's what they say. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so John says, it should not surprise us that the children of God would be hated, even sometimes, by their biological family. And the reason is because Christians belong to different fathers spiritually. Okay, so Christians are, by virtue of being born of God, we're marked by love for one another. And that's not just sort of, we don't just have the name children of God, but God has actually put his nature in us. We reflect something of who he is and who we are. But what does that actually mean in practical terms? What does that actually mean? Like, what does that look like? Does that mean that if I'm a Christian, that I will automatically have warm, fuzzy feelings about other Christians? Or is that not what it means? So have a look at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So John says, in essence, the essence of love is self-sacrifice. So did you notice, like, you know, because often when we talk about, like in our culture, when we talk about love, what do you think of? You think of a feeling, right? You think it's, I mean, Jeff spoke about this last week. We think it's a feeling that we have, that that's what love is. But look at what John says in verse, I think it is verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So love is doing something. And the quintessential act of love is self-sacrifice. See, hate says my happiness, my well-being is what really matters. My desires, they are more important than yours. And so I will harm you to get what I want. And so the ultimate, that's what hate is. And the ultimate expression of hate is, of course, murder. That's the ultimate extent to which you can take that idea that what I want is more important than you, and therefore I will hurt you to get it. You take that to a logical extent, it's murder. But love is the opposite of that. Love says, I am prepared to give things up so that you can have them. It's the ultimate expression of love is self-sacrifice. And it's very important to notice that the motivation and the model for Christian love is Jesus' love for us. He is the epitome of that. He is the one who gave himself up for us. And it's only when you know his love that you will be able to love like a Christian. How we love as Christians is by following his example. And there are certain times in history where that's quite literally been how Christians had to show love for one another. You know, in Hebrews, the author writes, he says, remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You know, so for some time, some people in history, and I don't know if this is not really a place where we are living out our Christian lives. We're not in the context. It's not Pakistan. New Zealand is a country where we have freedom of religion, where we don't really get persecuted, and we don't have to give our lives, physically or literally, for each other. One of the early church fathers, whose name was a guy called Tertullian, and he said, and this is a quote, you know, I mentioned this earlier, this is a quote that he's quoting critics of Christianity. So he says, they say, that's the critics, they say, see how they love one another. See how they are ready to die for each other. That is one of the undeniable facts about the early church, and it's one of the reasons why Christianity just took over the Roman Empire, because the Romans could not understand this inexplicable love that Christians had for one another. Sometimes Christians would die for other Christians that they had not even met. And they're like, you don't even know these people, and you're ready to give your life for them. And so, but that is not the only way to love each other. It's not the only way to lay our lives down for one another. You know, look, you know, we're not many of us are called to lay down our lives in a physical act of heroism. And John just kind of doesn't leave it ambiguous. He gives us real concrete terms of what we can do. He says, look at verse 17. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So one commentator said that love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own lives to enrich the lives of others. So he says Christians are marked by love, which is characterized by a certain attitude towards material possessions and the things that you enjoy. And so this attitude, John says, is that when we see a brother or sister in need, and you know that you have the means to help, your heart is filled with compassion. You desire, you want to sacrifice your own pleasures, your own comfort for the sake of that person. You don't do it begrudgingly, you do it because you want to. You long to. Because you long to see that person benefit from what you can give up for them. And that can only happen. That kind of joyful generosity, that joyful self-sacrifice, that is not normal. That is not like natural in our, you know, in our sinful state. That can only happen if God has done a miracle in your heart. If you have tasted the grace of God, it's the only way that's possible. I know I'm like talking a lot about church fathers, but there was another great pastor who lived early on in the history of the church, and his name was Clement. And he said, the Christian impoverishes himself out of love so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need. Especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain, and he suffers any hardship because of having given out his own of poverty. He does not complain. Now, this is actually something that we actually all understand well, because we're all born into families. And not all of us were born into perfect families. Some of us were born into kind of quite dysfunctional families. But there's something, there's a kind of instinct. I know some people sort of say, well, you know, this person grew up without parents or with really messed up parents. And so they don't really understand what it is to have God as their father or they don't really understand the love of God. And I kind of disagree with that a bit. I think there's something inside all of us. There's an instinct. We know deep down what a good family is supposed to be. That's why we're not content with the bad ones that we have. We know deep down that we were made for something more than that, something greater. There's this deep desire to relate to God as Father. And so any good biological family is constantly doing this. They're constantly making sacrifices for one another. And we don't think of it as anything special, just because that's what family does. You know, like simple things. Like, like Vicky and I, we pay the mortgage. And, you know, and Hannah and Chloe, like, it's not like, I would never say to Hannah or Chloe what I might say to someone if I walk into my house and there's some stranger there and that I don't know from a bar of soap, and what am I going to say? What are you going to say if you find a stranger there? You're going to say, this is my house, get out, right? You don't belong here. I'm the one who pays the mortgage. This is my house. You shouldn't be here. Okay, I would never say that to my kids. Why? They're just as freeloading as that other guy. Why don't I say that to them? Because they're family. So there's this understanding. I know that because my family, they're family, I owe them. Like, I have this, there's this expectation that I need to take care of them in a special way. Last week I had some issues with my car. So I borrowed Vicky's car for the whole week. And it would be a strange family if Vicky said to me, "Look, that's my car, Leonard. I don't think I want you to use it." I mean, that would be pretty weird. Like, we'd have a dysfunctional marriage if that was the case. Right? So we're all actually quite familiar with this. This is how biological families work. But the incredible thing about Christian family is that God has done a work of grace in our hearts so that that desire or that way of operating becomes the way that we operate with people who we're not family with biologically, but people who we are family with in an even stronger sense. We're spiritual family. And so those same patterns of making sacrifices for one another, of being responsible for one another, of caring for one another, of feeling one another's pains and burdens and struggles that you have in a biological family, those become true for us in the church. And that's what marks us as God's people in the world. And there are really just, I think there are kind of two reasons why I think Christians are not known for that. Christians are not known for their sacrificial, otherworldly love. They were in the first century. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is that Christians, I think, are... I think because this is hard. It's hard to do this. There's part of it is that Christians have kind of... part of it is that Christians are not making costly sacrifices for one another, because they've bought into this massive blind spot we have in the Western church, which says that I don't need other Christians. I don't need the church. I can be a Christian by myself. Christianity is about me and my relationship with Jesus. And if you've been at Trinity for any length of time, you'll know that that's absolute rubbish. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's not about you and your relationship with Jesus. The whole universe is about Jesus and about his relationship with his bride and body, the church. And so part of it is that belief, that wrong belief, that wrong understanding about Christianity. But another part of it is that it's just hard. I struggle with this, and I'm sure you do too. It's sometimes I don't particularly feel very loving towards other Christians. And some Christians in particular, more so than others. Right? But look at what John says. Look at... I know that John struggled with this. We saw that in the early years of his discipleship. But look at what he says to us in verse 2. "Dear friends, we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so John says, look, our future is coming. The glory of who or what we're going to be in the future is great. And we can't quite picture it. We're not exactly sure what that will look like. But what we do know is that when Jesus returns, we will be like him. And have you thought about that? If you're a Christian, John says that one day you are going to be as compassionate, as humble, and as gracious as Jesus is. Do you realize that? You are going to be like Jesus. You're going to love like Jesus. You're going to be compassionate like Him. You're going to be gentle like Him. You're going to be merciful. You're going to be filled with love and beauty and glory. And if that is our future, that is going to change the way that we live now. If we have, He says, if you have that hope, in verse 3, everyone who has that hope in Him purifies Him just as He is pure. If that's the reality that we're waiting for in only a short few years, you're going to long for that day. And you, what you're going to do is you're going to hate everything that makes you less like Jesus right now. You're going to have a real powerful motivation and a desire to fight sin and a desire to love people like Jesus, because you know that one day you're going to be like Him. And so the way we grow in our godliness, the way that we grow in our love for other Christians, is that we look to the love of God. We look at what God has lavished on us. Thanks, Rob. All right. That's okay. So verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So that's how we do it. We always come back to that. We always come back to what God has lavished on us. And that, let that transform our hearts. It's not just something that happens when we are born again. It's something that continues to make us like Jesus. So we're coming back to that gospel message. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that we can call You Father, because You have lavished Your love on us. You've poured out Your love in making us Your children. You have not just adopted us. You haven't just given us the legal status and name as children of God, but that You've actually caused us to be born again, to bear Your own likeness, to represent and to look like You. And Lord, one day there's coming a time when we will look exactly like our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to keep that in our hearts, that that would be the hope that we would strive for, that we would long for that. And so that as we're relating to one another, as we're sharing our lives together, that that would spur us on and move us on to be more like Jesus to one another. That more and more we would love sacrificially, that we would lay down our lives, lay down our desires, lay down our wants and our dreams and our hopes and our possessions and our time, and that we'd be prepared to give those things up so that we can love each other. We pray this for Your name's sake, that You, Lord Jesus, would receive all of the glory and the honor in Your church for all time. Amen.